We're going to be doing a series on Esther. This is a trilogy, not in film. And so we're going to explore the Book of Esther. This week is part one. The storm clouds gather, and as you can see on the screen, that's one serious storm coming up. We had one the other day. All our flowers are gone. Anyway, in every generation of God's people, from Adam until today, there is a battle to be fought. There is an enemy to be defeated. There's a prize to be won. And even in our own day, in the streets of our own country and around the world, a battle is being fought. For our enemy has arisen, and we are racing for the prize that awaits us. You ever get up in the morning and get excited about that prospect? But it's true. The thing about waging a war is to know the risks, to know who our enemy is, and to know what it is that we're fighting for. Adam in the garden was mistaken about all three, and so he fell with a mighty crash into the darkness of sin. I suspect that in our day, we too are mistaken at times about all three of those things, and there's a potential for this generation to fall into darkness. I think we can all sense the darkness gathering. We Christians need to put on the full armor of God. We need to be as wise as serpents and as gentle as doves. That's not easy to do. God placed Adam in the garden, and he gave him everything he needed for life and godliness. Everything that he needed. God gave him the precious gift of freedom. Freedom of conscience. Freedom, having a clear conscience before God. That's what he had in the garden. And then God gave him a choice. What would he do with his freedom? What would he do with his freedom? What price would he sell it for? And in the end, a piece of fruit was all it took for Adam to surrender his liberty, to sell himself and his progeny into bondage to sin and death. Easy to do. On any given day, any one of us can be tempted to that fall. What happened was Adam didn't believe God as to what was at stake. God told him, on the day you eat of that tree, you shall surely die. I think that's pretty clear. I think Adam understood what he said, but he didn't recognize the sly serpent as his enemy, who lied when he said that God was jealously keeping something from Adam. Adam didn't understand that he risked the prize that he already had. What was that? Well, that was the freedom to be with God. Thanks, Mike, for your prayer this morning for the communion, because that laid that out very nicely for us. Adam hoped for a different prize. He wanted to be like God. He wanted to be God's equal. And so in his lust and in his pride, Adam made himself an enemy of God. Oops. Yet God didn't withdraw his love. There's the grace of God. God did not withdraw his love. Thank you. Nor the prize. God redeemed Adam with a blood sacrifice. He put the prize securely in the hands of Christ, to be received by faith alone. But Adam was left with the pain of his transgression. I think all of us that sin feel that pain. The pain that we cause as well as the pain that we feel. And he was crippled by his sin. In the fullness of time, God sent Christ into the world to be the final sacrifice, to forever bear the scars and the pain of our sin so we wouldn't have to. Christ set us free from sin and death. That's what we're here this morning celebrating, the fact that we've been set free from sin and death by our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And yet, in every generation, God gathers the storm clouds to repeat this contest between good and evil, light and darkness. He allows our enemy, Satan, to array his forces against us, and then he gives us a choice. What will we do with our freedom? That's the question asked of a young woman 450 years before the advent of Christ. Her name was Esther. She would save her people and her generation. She would put her life at risk to ensure the people of God would live by the grace of God. And we're going to spend the next 3 weeks exploring the situation she found herself in and the choices that she made. We'll look at those three things I mentioned up front, knowing the risks, knowing our enemy, and knowing what it is that we are fighting for, because sometimes we take our eye off the ball. Sometimes we lose sight of what it is that we are fighting for and what battle has been fought for us and won for us by Christ. The Jews called the book of Esther a Megillah, a dispersion story. It tells where the festival of Purim or Lots came from, but it's more than a story. As we've heard time and again, it's history. The king of Persia in this book is named Ahasuerus. Not easy to say. The meaning of the name Ahasuerus is, I will be silent and poor. No, he wasn't. He was neither of those things. The NIV and the NLT identify him as Xerxes, or Xerxes the First, an actual historical figure. The text says very little about Mordecai in some commentaries. Well, they go a bit beyond what's written. I'm going to try to avoid that myself, even though I'm going to try to breathe some life into this so we understand the circumstances that are being spoken of here, and we can recognize some similar circumstances in our own lives as we walk in the paths of Christ. I encourage you to read Esther in a sitting. It's just 8 typewritten pages, 5,889 words with verse numbers. It takes maybe 45 minutes for slow readers. Lynn tells me that her Kindle says it only takes 17 to 19 minutes, but we'll see. Curiously, God is not mentioned in the book, and yet God's sovereignty and his hand of deliverance is everywhere to be seen. The author of the book has been attributed to Ezra, or to the Mordecai that's mentioned by Ezra and Nehemiah, who returned from captivity in Babylon in 458 B.C., all agree that the book is inspired by the Holy Spirit, and I hope that for those of you who have read ahead, you've been struck by that. It's really hard to avoid it. You can see God's hand everywhere in this book. Now, determining when a book is written is always debatable. This is called an overview. I'm going to give you an overview of the whole book, so I'm going to tell you when it was written and who wrote it and what it's about and that sort of thing. The Babylonian captivity began for Judah in 586 B.C., The Persian Empire was founded by Cyrus in 539 B.C., about a half century later. It dominated the entire Middle East for 200 years. This was no small empire. When Iran wants to speak of her heritage, this is the heritage that Iran today is speaking of. Cyrus is mentioned in 2 Chronicles, in Ezra, in Isaiah, and in Daniel. Why? Pretty important guy. Pretty important guy in history, and more than that, he was an affable king, one who allowed people to continue with their religions and their cultures within the bounds of his kingdom. Cyrus conquered the Medes. He conquered Nineveh, Babylon, Armenia, and Lydia. Persia dominated the lands from India north to the Caspian Sea, southwest to Egypt, and northwest to present-day Istanbul in Turkey. That's a gob of territory, uniting diverse nations under a single kingdom. Under Darius I, who came up afterwards, Persia built a canal from the Nile to the Red Sea. That was quite a feat. That was really something to behold. Xerxes, the king in this book of Esther, came to power in 486 B.C. He was even greater than Darius, with a palace twice the size of the palace that Darius had. His armies were defeated only by the Greeks at Salamis. You may have heard of the 300 Spartans who held off the Persian army in the pass at Thermopylae. That was in 479 B.C., before they were overrun. That was just before the events of Esther's life. All of that was just before the events of Esther's life. Xerxes has returned home, humiliated and in no mood to be trifled with. He threw a 6-month party, and everybody was invited. He wanted, I suppose, to lick his wounds. Or maybe it was just to impress the princes of those 127 kingdoms that he'd conquered with the wealth that he plundered from their nations. Sounds like the government. That's what he did with his freedom. That's what he did with his freedom. And that's where our story begins. The events of this book, I believe, began about 478 B.C. That's conjecture on my part, but I will tell you that it's pretty well grounded in history. So I'm just going to stick with that. And this is 100 years after the Babylonian captivity, after Judah had been dragged off. A key verse is found in chapter 4. You see it up on the screen. Who knows whether you have come to the kingdom for such a time as this? Who knows? It's a question each of us can ask ourselves in our own generation. What exactly is my role in the kingdom in times such as these? There's an ancient curse. It goes like this: may you live in interesting times. And I think we're living in perhaps in interesting times. Now, Esther has many familiar themes in it, and there's no way I can cover all of those for you, but I think you'll recognize them as you hear them. The one I want to focus on is that God is completely sovereign, and we are completely responsible. God is completely sovereign, and we are completely responsible. That's on your handouts. That's one of the things. You can take that home with you. You can chew on that for a while. God's sovereignty is no excuse for our inaction. We choose to pick up our cross daily to follow Christ, knowing the cost. Knowing the cost of doing that. We don't have time to read every line of the 10 chapters. Some of you I know are grateful for that. So, spoiler alert, here's the plot, here's the cast of characters. This is not a mystery. It's okay if I tell you what's going to happen at the end. So we're going to start with the end in mind as we begin, okay? God's sovereignty is no excuse for our inaction, but the plot, this is a description of how God works in and through his people, sometimes putting us in situations where our life or our liberty are at stake. Went to see my doctor this week. I said, with that Supreme Court decision we had last time, on June 15th, I said, next year may be an interesting year for the churches. Interesting times that we live in. Choose this day whom you will serve. Now, here are the 10 chapters of the book in brief. We want to see God's plan from beginning to end. Chapter 1, Ahasuerus, or Xerxes, has called for his head wife, Vashti, to attend his party. He wants to impress his guests with her beauty. She's a trophy wife, we would say these days. She's called the queen, but the Hebrew word for queen, Malka, can also refer to the principal wife in a harem. She's throwing a party of her own down the hall. And so in her pride, she declines the king's invitation. Nah, it's okay. Maybe next week. If the king ignores her rebuff, her advisors tell him, that's going to set a really bad example. Okay, that could undermine your authority. And more than that, it makes the rest of us husbands look bad. Our wives will do the same thing. You can't let that happen. Queen Vashti does not obey the king's notice to appear before him, and he divorces her. It results in a royal decree throughout the empire that all wives will honor their husbands. Chapter 2. A beauty contest is held to select Vashti's replacement. A Jew named Mordecai has been raising his uncle's beautiful daughter, Hadassah, as his own. Her Persian name is Esther. She's gathered up with the other beauties. Mordecai warns her not to reveal her Jewish identity. Shh, don't let him know. Don't let him know you're a Jew. That would be bad for us. Shh. And then he follows her to the palace. The king falls in love with Esther. She replaces Vashti. Mordecai overhears an assassination plot against the king. He warns Esther the king is saved, and it's recorded in the chronicles of the king's reign. Chapter 3. See how quick this is going? You could read this in a sitting. Haman the Amalekite is appointed second in charge in the empire. Haman requires everybody to bow down to him. I'm great. I'm great. Come on, let me know it. Come on, let me see you. One of those. But Mordecai refuses. He's a Jew. Mordecai bows only to God or to God's anointed one. Haman learns of this and plots to destroy all the Jews throughout the empire by having the king issue a decree. But when? Well, lots are cast. The lots are called Purim. That's why this is a celebration of the festival of Purim. The date was set for 12 months later. That's God's timing. Any of you that are reading Proverbs, Proverbs 16:33, the lots may be cast into the lap, but God's making the decision. So God has set the timing for this. Chapter 4. Mordecai and all the Jews begin to mourn in sackcloth and ashes when they learn of their decree. Mordecai petitions Esther to intercede for the king on behalf of the Jews. But you'll never guess, she's afraid. This is a bloodthirsty king who has conquered 127 nations, who's brought the world to a standstill, who's plundered wherever he wanted to plunder. And she's going to tell him what to do? She's a bit nervous about doing that. How does one approach a king with such a request as that? And yet she resolves to do what she must do to save her people, even at the cost of her own life. And she says that. She says, look, if I perish, I perish. So be it. That's in God's hands. She asks Mordecai to have the people of God fast for 3 days and nights on her behalf. Chapter 5. Esther prepares herself to be seen by the king, to find his favor and to be summoned into his presence. The king offers her anything she wants, up to half a kingdom. I don't think he meant that, but it's the way they spoke back then. Sure, whatever you want, no problem. Before making her desires known, however, she begs him to attend a private banquet that she's preparing for him. Oh, and by the way, if you'd be so kind, would you invite Haman? I've got a special gift for him. Haman doesn't know Esther's identity. He doesn't know her relationship to Mordecai. He has ordered that a gallows be built for Mordecai, who still won't bow down to him. Huh. Chapter 6. The king is having a restless night. I've been having some of those recently. And so he has the chronicles read to him. He's reminded that Mordecai saved him from the assassination plot. And he decides to honor Mordecai and ask Haman how to honor somebody. Haman, this is funny. Haman, thinking he's the one. He's got a bit of a head on his shoulders, you know. He thinks he's the one that's going to be honored. And so he lays out this really elaborate ceremony. But then he's told, go fetch Mordecai and do that honor for him. He's livid. He is humiliated. And he lets it be known to all his friends and family. Remember Jason's sermon on you always want to complain to everybody but God? Yeah, and he lets everybody in the world know how unhappy he is. Chapter 7. At the banquet, Esther reveals her heritage to the king and tells him of Haman's plot to destroy her and her people. The king is enraged and orders Haman hanged on the gallows built for Mordecai. You would think that at that point, you know, the end comes up on screen, scroll of the cast of characters, right? Producer, director, who did the music. You know, but we're not done. Chapter 8. Esther is granted the house of Haman, and she puts Mordecai in charge of it. She then pleads with the king to repeal his decree condemning the Jews. But the king says, nuh-uh, that's not possible. Why not? Well, because what's written can't be unwritten. I'm the king. When I write it down, it stays written. Instead, he tells her and Mordecai to write a separate decree in his name. Huh. Wonder what that sort of decree would be. The decree that was written gave the Jews the right to defend themselves. That's all. Just the right to stand up for God, to stand up to defend themselves in the sight of the world and of the nations. The Jews feast in every town the celebration of this good news. Sound familiar? Yeah, that's called the evangel. Glad tidings, good news. Chapter 9. On the eve that the first decree was to be executed, the Jews rise up against their enemies, and they defeat them. Their enemies fear Mordecai, who now rules over the house of Haman. I can imagine when they took to the streets, neighbor turns around and says, let's go get the Jews. And he says, no. Mordecai's in charge of the house of Haman. This is a man of power. No, I ain't messing with him. You go fight. And so all of the enemies were defeated. Mordecai declares that there will be an annual feast of Purim among the Jews to celebrate this rest from their enemies. And on these 2 days of feasting, they are to send presents to one another and give gifts to the poor. That festival is still celebrated today. Huh. 2,500 years later. Chapter 10. It's just 3 verses. It'll be quick to read. You should do that. You should read ahead. Chapter 10, Mordecai becomes a second in charge in all of Persia, as Joseph was in Egypt. History repeating itself here, in a sense. He earned the king's favor and that of all the Jews. It says he was a man who sought the good of his people and spoke peace to all his seed. Okay, take a breath. That's the whole book of Esther. in one shot. Now, you may think this is a great plot. It's got interesting characters. It's got political intrigue. It's got good guys. It's got bad guys, black hats, white hats, a hero, a heroine, and a happy ending. But this was also real life. These were real dangers with real choices to be made. We Christians encounter that every time we walk out our door. There's always that possibility that we are going to be called today to take a stand for Christ. In God's economy, there are no unplanned events, no surprises, no accidents. He orders all things in accordance with his will to accomplish his purposes. God says, this is Isaiah 45:7, God says, I form the light. Oh, and by the way, I create darkness. I make peace. And I create calamity. I, the Lord, do all these things. That's our God. That's our God. The world is not split into two gods, one who does all the good stuff and one who does all the bad stuff. That's an ancient heresy. We reject that outright. That's just not true. Everything is in the hands of God. Every event of our lives, everything that occurs in our society, in our world, in time and space, is in God's hands. Now, we may be surprised by some events. I was on June 15th. Or find ourselves in circumstances in which we have no idea what God plans to do. No idea how it's all going to turn out. But hear this, our confidence must not be in the outcome. It must not be in the outcome. Our confidence must be in God alone. That's where we place our confidence. In other words, we may not be able to determine why something has happened, may not be able to control how things are going to turn out, but we do have control over what we do in those circumstances. You have 100% control as to how you respond in the circumstances in which you find yourself. And that's on you. You do it by the grace of God. You do it by the strength of God. You do it in the confidence of God. But nonetheless, you must act. There is something for you to do. So God is sovereign, but we also have free will. Tell me I didn't hear that. Yes, we also have free will. We're not automatons, not robots out here. We have free will. We freely choose how to respond to what God has sovereignly ordained. I'll repeat that one for you. We freely choose how to respond to what God has sovereignly ordained. When we come to Christ, the Spirit of God must first regenerate our faculties, our mind, our will, our heart, our desires, and break the bonds of sin that enslaved our minds and our hearts. God does that. We cannot do that. We must be born again. That's what that means. So that we may freely accept God's gracious offer of redemption through the blood of Jesus Christ. And then, we freely choose to be led by the Spirit and no longer by the flesh. That's our liberty. As sons of God, as co-heirs with Christ, what will we do with our freedom? Mordecai had liberty as a child of God. He had an opportunity to save the king's life. Could have just said, well, just as soon he wasn't walking on this earth anymore, and could have walked away, could have ignored it, could have let it happen. But he didn't. He simply did what was right. He wasn't thinking about getting a reward out of this. He simply did what was right in the moment. A circumstance presented itself to him, and he took action. Excuse me. He demonstrated, he testified that he worships the one righteous and just God, as we sang this morning. Mordecai literally stood up for God. He didn't bow to a man who thought himself to be a god. He took the risk of offending this powerful man by doing what was right according to his conscience. Not always easy to do, especially when your livelihood depends on it, when your relationships depend on it. Esther was likewise freed from her servitude. She was given an opportunity to live in a palace. That'd be nice. That'd be nice. In ease and in luxury, she had an opportunity to save her people. And by interceding for her people, she might lose not only that comfort which she had found, but her very life. She chose to risk both, to do what was right. So for the rest of our time today and over the next 2 weeks, we're going to learn what this situation reveals about the will of God for us today in America. in the world in which we live, in the generation in which we find ourselves. And whether that's personal, or whether that's with regard to the church, or whether that's regard to our conduct in the world, there are many things to be learned from this book of Esther that are appropriate for us today. Oh, wait, that's just like the whole rest of Scripture. Yeah. So we're going to take this book in three parts. Chapters 1 through 3 today, the storm clouds gather. Satan is at work in every generation. He is provoked and enraged by the children of God. That's how John describes it in the book of Revelation. Who obey God and will not bow down to him. God not only permits the darkness to gather, but his design is that we, the people of God, provoke and expose Satan who hides in that darkness. We have a duty, we have an obligation to expose that sin, that darkness. That's one of our things that we are called to as Christians as we walk this earth. How do we do that? By shining the light of Christ into that darkness. That's what it says in Ephesians 5:11. Other chapters, other verses. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. John 1:15. For it is the God who commanded light to shine out of darkness, who has shown in our hearts to give the light of knowledge to the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. 2 Corinthians 4:6. Why? So that in the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth. Philippians 2:10. Knees will bow, but not to a man. Knees will bow to the God-man, our Lord Jesus Christ. Chapters 4 through 6, we'll do this next time. God is mighty to save. God doesn't put his people in harm's way without cause or purpose. We sometimes doubt that. So let me repeat that. God does not put his people in harm's way without cause and without purpose. That don't happen. My English teacher would be appalled by that, but that don't happen. He puts us between a rock and a hard place to help us walk the straight and narrow. Some of us here today are finding ourselves between a rock and a hard place. And it's difficult to walk that narrow path. And yet God has called us to do that. We follow in the paths of Christ's righteousness. That's why he does it. And as we do, God is glorified. As we walk in the paths of Christ's righteousness, God is glorified. And we are purified. That's part of our sanctification process. And they shall call them the holy people, the redeemed of the Lord, and you shall be called sought out, a city not forsaken. The Lord your God is in your midst, the mighty one will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you. He will quiet you. He will make you still with his love. He will rejoice over you with singing. We have someone in our midst this morning who has a bag, and on the front of the bag it says, "Be still and know that I am God." I have that on my fireplace. A reminder, be still, know that I am God. Not easy to remember, especially when the world around you, when the life you're living is in turmoil and chaos, to remain still and know that he is God. And then we'll finish with chapters 7 through 10 the following week, the call to action. God ordains the outcome of all things, but God also ordains the means to be used to get there. God ordains the outcome, but he also ordains the means to be used. God, if you didn't know, acts through his people. Oh, by his Spirit. Well, that's good. For his glory and for our good. That means God will give us an opportunity to act in his name. Everyone here, God will give you an opportunity to act in his name. What will you do with that freedom in that moment, having that opportunity? Will you even recognize it for what it is? Everyone then who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, but it did not fall. Why not? Because it had been founded on the rock. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. How am I going to do that? For it's God who works in you to will and do of his good pleasure. Okay, explain to me. How do those two things work together? I don't know. It's a mystery. Okay, chapters 1 through 3. Now that we've done the whole book and you've had your overview of where all this goes to and you've seen some of the themes that are involved and some of the contests that are going to go on, chapters 1 through 3, the storm clouds gather. We see that as the darkness is gathering, God is also gathering and positioning his people. Again, he works through his people to fulfill his purposes. So let's see how that plays out in the book of Esther. In chapter 1, we're given a glimpse of the opulence of Persia. All the officials and servants of the king, all the nobles and princes of the provinces are called before 127. This is a gob of people. This is a big party. Not like my living room. It's spread out. He's got room. They're all called before him. All the riches of his kingdom and the splendor of his majesty are on display for all to see. But all of this materialism diminishes individuals. Materialism diminishes individuals. When you begin to look at the world with a materialistic eye, people tend to fade into the background. You no longer see their value. You keep looking at the value of material things. It diminishes the value of individuals, like Vashti, an unloved trophy wife. People have become commodities, expendable, replaceable. That's part of the darkness. That's part of the darkness, and it's the reason why God will bring the light of his people into that darkness. After 6 months with strangers, the king throws another week-long party just for those in the palace. They call it the citadel. Those who have known the king and queen for years, these, I don't know that you call them close friends. When you get into the upper echelons of a society, I don't know that you call anybody your friend. But these are certainly people who know them, have seen them, worked with them, eaten with them year after year. But I imagine that Vashti is no longer impressed by the wealth and the feasts. Gets tiresome after a while. One of the things about materialism, it leaves you empty in the end. It cannot satisfy. It just can't. She's not impressed by that any longer. They are empty shells like her. That's what she has become over time, an empty shell. Her only worth is found in the eyes of others and in her utility to the king. This, if you didn't know, is not God's design for marriage. That is not what marriage is about at all. So when the king summons her like a servant to entertain his guests, I think she's probably had enough. I think she's probably, right up there, I'm done. Knowing the risk, she refuses, perhaps hoping for the prize of a husband's love. But rather than ask forgiveness and honor his wife, the king listens to his advisors. He divorces Vashti. He demeans her yet again. Yet again. Now, once he sobers up, the king realizes that his favorite wife is gone. His precious possession has been lost. He's depressed. He's dejected. So his servants, sycophants, and flatterers suggest a beauty contest to find a replacement for Vashti. Anybody will do, as long as she's pretty. They have no concept of the dignity and the worth of a woman in the sight of God, and that too is part of the darkness. We're seeing that in our own society. But God will show them a different sort of beauty altogether. A young orphan named Esther has been adopted by her older cousin. They live in a foreign land. They speak a foreign language. They use foreign names to fit in with the locals. Generation upon generation of Jews have been born and raised in exile in Persia. My parents, my dad, his family, when they came here, generation upon generation, born and raised in a foreign country, speaking a foreign language, having foreign customs, trying to fit in, trying to adapt. Esther has learned to hide her heritage well for fear of harm. And yet, Esther has not abandoned her faith in God. We'll see some indications of that. I'll give you some evidences of why I say that. She has not abandoned her faith in God, nor denied her people. Esther's Jewish name, Hadassah, means myrtle. It's a gorgeous little plant, blue flowers all over it, glossy green leaves. That's the name she's known by among the Jews, but among the Goyim, the outsiders. I grew up in a Jewish town, 90% Jewish. My dad was Jewish. These are familiar tales to me, familiar circumstances that I know of. Among the Goyim, the outsiders, she's known as Esther, taken from the Persian goddess Ishtar. The reason she's among those selected to come to the king's palace? Anything she did to earn that? No, it's her God-given beauty. She had zero control over that. We have zero control over our physicality. It's given to us by God, whatever that physicality is. But God is going to use this gift to position her in the palace for what lies ahead, things she doesn't know about, things her father doesn't know about. But God is positioning her ahead of time. God is positioning everyone in this room, everyone watching online, is positioning you for his purposes in this world, in this generation. God will use this gift to position her for what lies ahead, and how differently this young woman is going to be treated by the king than Vashti was. But why? But why becomes the question of the moment. Why will the king treat this woman differently? Now, from Esther's vantage point, it's a golden opportunity to move from her father's house to the king's palace. Nice digs, nice bed, great servants, good food. She's going to have choices. She's going to have opportunities that others don't have. God is going to put her into a position of privilege. You may not think that what you do and where you're at, where you work, what you do, the people that you meet, you may not think of those as a privilege, but they are. You've been placed into those circumstances with those people in that job for God's purposes, to fulfill his will in this world. But I don't know that all of us take time to think about it that way. But God is placing her there for his purposes, not for hers. All her life, she's had to compromise with the culture. So do we. I'm tired of compromising. I'm just sick to death of compromising with this culture. We thought, you know, if we put the right people in power, if we get the right laws, you know, things are going to work out right. June 15th, without all of that was proven wrong. Anyway, sorry for the commentary. All her life, she's had to compromise with her culture. And now she'll have new choices, new surroundings, new people, new customs. She's going to be among the rich and powerful. She's going to be one of them. Wow, she's not just going to hang out with the rich and famous. She are going to be the rich and famous. Till now, she's led an ordinary life among ordinary people. Her godly character is all she's going to take with her into that palace, because all the externals of her old life are going to be washed away, just like they are for us as Christians. How much of her identity will she keep? And how much is she going to keep secret? It's a question we Christians wrestle with, living in a wealthy pagan culture like America. What light are we shining into this darkness, this present darkness in which we live? What do we hold on to that defines us? In Esther 2, 8 and 9, we catch a glimpse of the qualities of this young woman, Esther, that set her apart and that are not dealing with anything, dealing with her external beauty. These are internal character traits of this woman. Listen. Chapter 2, verse 8. Esther also was taken to the king's palace into the care of Hegai. That's the king's eunuch. He's one of the officials in the court. He's going to be Esther's advisor. He's going to teach her all about court etiquette, how things work, things she's supposed to say, what she does and when she does them. He's going to counsel her. He was the custodian of the woman, of the women, it says. Verse 9, now the young woman pleased him. This is Esther. She pleased him, and she obtained his favor. How'd she do that? How did she do that? Did she bribe him? She had nothing to bribe him with. So he readily gave beauty preparations to her besides her allowance. He's going to give her some extra to set her apart from the others. But why would he do that? Well, this word for allowance, other translations use the word special diet for allowance. In verse 9, she's a Jew and certain foods are forbidden to her. She can't eat them. But she can't reveal that she's a Jew. Can't say anything. Or use it as an excuse for a different diet. This was Daniel's situation when he was in exile. Curiously, Hegai agrees to meet her needs. You'll never guess, but that's God's hand at work in this. That's God's hand at work in this. She is receiving favors because God goes before her. We are the children of God. God goes before him, before us. He, as our God, goes before us. Whatever favors we receive, whatever advantages we have, are from the hand of God. verse 9. And then seven choice maidservants were provided for her from the king's palace, and Hege moved her and her maidservants to the best place in the house of the women. Wow. Wow. Esther has built a trusting relationship with him and with her maidservants. Verse 15, after a year of training and preparation, when it's her turn to go to the king, she follows Hege's advice to the letter. She has learned to trust him as well. He sees something in her. She knows the value that he is to her. And between the two of them, they have done the labor that is necessary to take advantage of the opportunity that lies in front of her. She was different than the others. Hege saw something in her that was different than the other. She had a different spirit about her. From all the other girls, from all those 127 provinces, this girl Esther had a different spirit about her. The people of God, the children of light, that's us. We have a different spirit than those of the world. You wonder why you don't fit in? You wonder why every time you open up your mouth, people say, that ain't right. You know, I can't believe you think that way. I can't believe you believe those things. Why? They're children of darkness and we're children of light. And I'm sorry, there's no middle ground between the two. We're told that Esther obtained favor in the sight of all who considered her. She's won the affection of Haggai and others, not by her beauty, but by her heart. Verse 17, the king loved Esther. The king loved Esther. Her too? No, he loved Esther more than all the other women. This one was special to this king, to whom he could have anything he wanted, call upon anybody he wanted, do anything he wanted. But this woman that God has put before him is about to change his whole life. She's gained the love of the king, and this too is by God's hand. But what about Mordecai? Well, he's obviously kind, he's generous, he's compassionate. He's adopted his orphaned cousin as his only daughter. He brought her into his home, he taught her the ways of God, did what he was supposed to do, fulfilled his duties, did what he could do, did what was right in every circumstance in front of him, including that one. I'm not going to leave my cousin out there as an orphan. She's coming under my roof. I'm going to take care of her. I'm going to feed her. I'm going to teach her. I'm going to educate her. I'm going to raise her up in the ways of God. That's Mordecai. They're both strangers in a strange land, like Moses was in Egypt. When Esther was taken from him, Mordecai was compelled to follow her to the palace. My daughter, my precious one, has been taken from me. I am not going to abandon her in this moment. And he's compelled to follow her to that palace. It says in verse 2:11 that every day Mordecai would pace in front of the women's quarters to learn of her welfare. Any news yet? How's she doing? What's she look like? How are these baths turning out? You know, she getting along? Fathers do that with their daughters, you know. We always ask her, how's my daughter doing? You know, is she chip off the old block? You know, I'm so proud of her, right? And this is Mordecai finding out about his daughter. He wasn't passive. He didn't abandon her. He was attentive to her situation, watching out for her as best he could, finding out how she was doing. He did this for a whole year. She was preparing for the king. And in fact, Mordecai was sitting at the king's gate when Esther was presented to the king. Now, he was moved by a father's love to keep contact with his beloved daughter through her devoted maidservants. And yet that was part of God's design. Didn't just happen. Not coinkydink. This is something that was ordained by God from the start. And now being well-positioned, Mordecai, sitting there at the king's gate, overhears two of the king's eunuchs plotting to kill the king. Couldn't contact the king. Couldn't pick up the phone. No email, no internet, you know. Can't text him. Ain't going to happen. How's he going to get hold of the king? Well, you'll never guess. But he's built up a relationship over the past year with these maidservants of somebody who's pretty close to the king. His daughter. God has provided a means through Esther's servants. Esther informs the king in Mordecai's name. Not something she's doing. She's not trying to gain favor here. She does it in Mordecai's name. My dad gave me this information. I think you're going to find it valuable. He overheard an assassination plot. I thought you ought to know. Verse 22, the king was saved. The incident was recorded in the book of the Chronicles in the king's presence, and there, seemingly, it ended. No thank you note. No free dinner at Wendy's. Nothing. Nothing. But Mordecai did not take offense at this. He went on doing whatever it was he did to pay the bills and to watch over his daughter. His motives weren't to get ahead, but to be available to Esther. I think every parent needs to know that. Your children are looking for you to be available to them. That's the single biggest need they have in their life, is to make sure that you are always available to them, that they can have recourse to you. And she had recourse to Mordecai. God used Mordecai's love to further his purposes for his own glory and the good of God's people. And now for the last piece in this gathering storm, chapter 3. Enter the bad guy. Obviously, he comes in with a black hat and in black cape, you know, and the whole audience goes, boo! Haman is being used by God even though he's serving Satan's ends. Haman is being used by God even though he's serving Satan's ends. Wrap your mind around that one. You know it's true. You know there are some people God puts in positions to do bad things for his ends. Doesn't make him the author of sin, but God will make use of these people. That's what's going on here. God ordains all things. God lets Haman's desire for fame and glory lead him to obtain a decree that the people should bow down to him as they would bow down to the king, and the king signs off on it. We'll find out why that is in a minute. Haman is a very wealthy man. Very wealthy man. He has influence with the king above all the other princes. He was the Zuckerberg, the Soros, the Bezos of his time. And like them, he was a bit full of himself. But there at the king's gate, while everyone else is bowing down to Haman as if he were royalty, is the old Benjamite Mordecai. Benjamite, if you didn't know, they're mostly left-handers. Stubborn by nature. Use your right hand to eat your food. No, I ain't gonna do it. So, raised to be stubborn. Raised to put his foot down. Raised to say, ain't gonna happen. Huh. All the king's servants at the gate bow when Haman walks by, but not Mordecai. Verse 3:2. When asked by those servants, how come? Why not? Mordecai lets the cat out of the bag. Well, I'm a Jew. I'm a Jew. What? What? Why does he say that? Why does he say that now? Why over this? I'll suggest to you it's because God causes him to say it. I don't know if you've ever put your foot in your mouth saying something you are absolutely sure is the wrong thing to say at the wrong time, and somehow or other, God uses that for good. God uses that to provoke a conversation that otherwise might not have taken place. I'm not suggesting you put your foot in the mouth as a habit, okay? But there are occasions when you do that God will make use of it. Why does he do it? Because God calls them to. God has positioned his people. Everything has been put into place. Any of you play chess? You know, you position your pieces, you know, and then you go on the attack. God has positioned his people, and the time is ripe. And the time is ripe. God brings the storm that Satan thinks will destroy God's people. God causes Mordecai to reveal his true identity for a purpose. For a purpose. Wasn't bad luck. This is for a purpose by God's ordaining. Remember, Satan thought he'd won when Christ went to the cross, but in the very act of dying, Christ saved his people. When things are darkest, when the sun goes black, when the winds blow, God is still sovereign over all. The people of God bend the knee to God or to his anointed, as David did to Saul. God appoints kings and he appoints rulers, but to bend the knee to this pompous fool who wrote the very decree that commanded others to bow down to him, well, that's what we call beyond the pale. Yeah, I got time. A couple of weeks ago, I discovered what that phrase meant. I had used it all my life beyond the pale. Didn't know what that was. A pale is a fence. It's a fence. And it's a fence that's like made of spears stuck in the ground with the points up. And that becomes the pale. When you go beyond the pale, you go beyond the fence. Some people try to go beyond the fence get impaled. Now you know. Master of minutia. Sorry. Anyway, where was I? Yeah, so Mordecai wouldn't do it. And it seems like God sent Mordecai to the king's palace just to poke the bear. Oh, if I got a guy for this job, you know? And he sends Mordecai down to the palace. So God was going to use this situation to free his people. Huh. God is going to use the situation to free his people. God would have them worship him openly, even in their exile. What happened during the Exodus? God said to Moses, psst, say this to Pharaoh. I need to go worship God with my people. We're just going to go out of town for a couple of days. Is that okay with you? Because I want them to be able to worship me openly in this kingdom. And yet for that to happen, something terrible, terrible, is about to follow. Haman is not going to just punish Mordecai for this injury to his pride. He's going to punish all of Mordecai's people, all of God's people. Haman has no fear of God. Why? Why is this? Chapter 3, verse 1 says that Haman is an Agagite. You said he was an Amalekite. Is that misspelled? No. He's an Agagite. That's a descendant of Agag. Okay. Give me a hint. Who? Who's Agag? Well, he was the king of the, yes, Amalekites. 1,000 years earlier. A millennium earlier. Agag was killed by Samuel for his crimes against the people of God. Huh. Haman repeats here the sins of his father, Agag. Remember that conversation between Jesus, your father's not my father? You do the deeds of your father? I do the deeds of my father? Yeah. Right there in the text. Haman repeats here the sins of his father, Agag. If you didn't know, our nature cannot change unless God changes it. And for every person that comes to Christ, that's the first thing that happens. That's exactly what it means to be born again, is to have your entire nature changed by God through his grace. Haman goes to the king. He asks for a decree to exterminate the Jews and take all their money. He pledges 10,000 talents of silver. Is that more than $1.395? Yeah. Right, you've heard me use the Greek word before. It's a gob. Okay, it's about $17 million. That's about $17 million. What's it going to be used for? Well, it's going to pay all those who are going to carry out this decree. He puts a price on the head of every Jew in Persia to fund a mob in every province to murder the Jews. This is not a nice man. Mordecai refused to bow to one man, Haman, and now the life of every Jew in Persia is at risk. How can that be part of God's plan? But it is. But it is. Everything that happens, happens for a reason known only to God. In every circumstance, our only duty is to do what's right. It makes life really simple, if you know the right thing to do. Well, guess what? God didn't leave Adam wondering what the right thing to do was. And he hasn't left us wondering either. He wrote it all down for us in his word. We might not find our exact circumstances in the pages of Scripture. Oh, but we're going to find the principles which govern it. Oh yeah, they're there. And God provides us with loads of examples like this one from Esther to teach us the right thing to do in any given situation. God's word is precious to the life that we live today and every day. The stage is set. The players have been positioned, and the hand of God is at work. Next week, we're finishing up with this. Next week, we'll see how Mordecai and Esther respond to the situation that God has placed them in. How would you respond? What would you do? As I said earlier, God's sovereignty is no excuse for our inaction. Mordecai chose to act to protect the king. Esther chose to act, to use her opportunities well. They both knew the risks. They knew their enemy, and they knew what they were fighting for. So must we. So must we. Each of us has been positioned by God for such a time as this in our jobs, in our homes, in our situations, even in this church. We've been called to arise in our generation to fulfill God's purposes for His people to the praise of His glory. God is completely sovereign. We are completely responsible, and that frees us up to act as God gives us opportunity. So what do we do with that? Well, let me encourage you. Be watchful. Be watchful. Recognize the times for what they are. Don't just be afraid of them. Don't just say, well, you know where this is going in a handbasket. Don't just throw up your hands in frustration. Recognize the times. Do what's right, whatever the situation is. Stand firm in your faith. Let's pray. Lord God, your sovereign hand is ever at work. It has never not been at work. Everything has been designed since before the foundations of the earth. We were summoned, we were chosen in Christ before the foundations of the earth. All things were set into motion, and in the fullness of time, you brought about your will in this world. And you are still bringing about your will in this world. Oh, Lord God, may we see ourselves in your hand, fulfilling your purposes in the life that we live in this day, in this generation. May we bring you glory in the things that we do, the things that we say. May we recognize who our enemy is, who is your enemy, who is Satan. Oh, Lord God, his hand is ever at work as well. But we are the children of light, and we will shine into that darkness. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.